In every age, people struggle with the question of how and when God has communicated to human beings. Now, they may do it explicitly, or they may do it without stating that they are doing this, but in their hearts, just about everybody wrestles with the issue of, as we said last week, how do we get to God, and has God said something to human beings? How do we know something about God? In this beautiful four-verse introduction to the book of Hebrews, the author provides a message about both God's revelation and a completed salvation. He has revealed a completed salvation. This is the second in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled it The Final Revelation, as we cover verses 1 through 4. There's a gold mine of truth and information in these verses, so we'll begin by looking immediately at the text. I'll read first the NIV of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and then I will give my translation, a little bit different in some respects from the NIV. And I wouldn't give it if I didn't think it were just at least a little bit better. Hebrews 1, 1 in the New International Version. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now the Carlene translation. In many segments and many ways. Notice the NIV has many times, various ways. But I have in many segments and in many ways. With the segment, all of the differences here, I think, are improvements on the NIV based on the Greek text. And segments fits better here because of the idea of one revelation, another revelation, another revelation, another revelation, rather than they're occurring at various times, at points in time. It's the segments, it's the units of revelation that I think the writer is stressing here. In many segments and many ways, God spoke in former times to the fathers through the prophets. But in the culmination of the ages, he has spoken to us in the person of a Son, whom he established as heir of everything, through whom he made the universe. Now notice that the NIV has spoken to us by his Son. And I've translated that same portion from the Greek text. He's spoken to us in the person of a Son. It's such a one as a Son. That's the path of communication, communication point from God. And we'll talk about that again later. Whom he established as heir of everything, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact image of his substance. NIV has exact representation of his being. And I have the exact image of his substance. I think that's a substance is a clearer reference to what God is in his essence than the word being is in the NIV. And he bears everything along by his powerful word. NIV has sustaining all things. I think it's better to say he bears everything along by his powerful word. After he had accomplished purification for sins, NIV has provided purification for sins. Pretty good. I think it's an improvement to say after he'd accomplished purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, we know it's talking about heaven, but I think on high is a better translation than heaven, referring to the same spiritual realm, of course. But here, the emphasis that I'm bringing out is that it's a place of preeminence on high. And that's true to the text. As a result, he came to the NIV as so. It means essentially the same thing, but I think mine is more forceful. As a result, he came to be superior to the angels to the degree that he has become the heir of a name that is superior to them. So keep that in mind. I'll use the NIV text, however, when we're referring to things within these verses. Now, let me give a summary of the section. Then we're going to look more carefully at a graphic representation of these verses. Every time I read this, I get excited about all the things that are here. And so one of the things you may be thinking as you're listening and even following along with the notes is that it's complicated. And it is, not in the sense that things are hard to take apart, but just that there are many things that are interrelated. If we stop and think about them, we can see what the pieces are. And it's best to take the pieces one by one and then talk about the connections after that. So let's do an overview of these four very, very important verses, because really the whole book is contained in these verses in a very real sense. In a literarily formal paragraph, and by that I mean that it's highly structured, I think you can tell that from either one of the translations that I've just read. The writer of the Hebrews is very, very careful with this. And last week we talked about the authorship of this book and the difference in the Greek text from the difference of the Greek text of this book from Paul's writings. It is very, very different. And I know of nothing like these first four verses, nothing like these in Paul's writing. It is just very, very carefully crafted. I believe that the Holy Spirit led the writer to the Hebrews to pen these beautiful words. But it's still the case that, humanly speaking, the writer probably worked very hard to get these words exactly the way he felt they should be, again, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So it's a highly structured and very carefully worked out set of four verses, as the whole book is, too, but especially these verses. And once again, anyone who knows today ancient Greek and particularly classical Greek would look at these and say, well, these look very, very familiar. This sounds a lot like classical Greek. It's very, very carefully done. So here he introduces the book as well as the key themes of the book. The partial and multi-part revelations through many people, as recorded in the Old Testament, contrast vividly with the complete, final, and superior revelation in the Son. And, of course, that really extends to all of the New Testament in the sense that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced the New Testament period, and the words and the Acts of the Apostles followed that. But in the first few words of these four verses, the writer does emphasize that the things that God revealed previously were partial. They were incomplete. So my translation, in many segments and many ways, God spoke in former times to the fathers through the prophets, but now God's made an even more significant statement, a final and superior revelation, and that revelation is in the Son. And I definitely do not like what the NIV says when it says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, which seems to me to imply that the Son was the speaker. That's included here, and this is a very subtle but very important point. It's included when he speaks about the Son, speaking with regard to the Son. The words of the Son are included, but it is larger than that. God's revelation is bigger than that. It is everything about the Son is a communication from God. Everything about the Son. So that would include his words, his spoken words, many of which, but not all, we have recorded in the Gospels. It would include his actions. His actions were a message from God. In what sense would that be true? Well, his compassion for the lost, for example. His miracles, aside from his words, his miracles were communication from God in these final days. And then especially his work on the cross, his dying on the cross. Apart from his words on the cross, his obedient death on the cross was a message from God. God was communicating in the cross event, we could say. This final disclosure of the will of God comes at the climax of human history. So I've translated it in the culmination of the ages. And that's an interesting concept, that being some 2,000 years past the cross, we tend to think of time as just moseying along, going on, continuing, but not so in God's plan. He considered the first century and the days in which he communicated in the person of the Son to be the climax of human history, the culmination of the ages. We'll talk more about this later, but that begins what's really only in God's purposes a two-part division of history. We're in the second part now. First part of history up to the first century. Now in the culmination of the ages, which began at that time, we're still in that. God began his great communication, final communication through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this book is grounded in eschatology. And we don't normally think of it as a prophetic book. And yet it does contain prophecy and always looks forward to heavenly realities. It speaks, for instance, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of this second, final age, which is the climax of human history. We're still in that climax. But God views it as a whole in this culmination of the ages. We're in that now. We don't normally think that way, do we? Well, tomorrow I've got to get up and go to work, or tomorrow I've got to get up and clean the house, or tomorrow I've got to get up and take care of this or that. So each day is very much like the preceding, but not in God's plan. We are in the climax of the ages. It's hard to get that into daily life, isn't it? But it is a biblical truth. And it's based on the fact that God has made disclosures in the Son, and then through the whole apostolic age, of things that introduce the climax of human history. The first set of revelations came through human beings. Many parts, many segments, many ways. And came, and God spoke through the fathers, to the fathers through the prophets. But the second revelation has come through the very person of the one who is God himself. What a contrast. It's one of the great contrasts, many contrasts in these verses. Former times, climax of the ages. Incomplete revelation, complete revelation. Salvation anticipated, salvation complete. Work of priests going on. Final work of priests. Many contrasts, explicit or implicit here. There's an allusion to Psalm 8. We're going to see many quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, quotations from and allusions to the Old Testament in this book. The difference is that a quotation is usually viewed as a set of words that correspond. You can find matching words between the Old Testament and the New Testament, whether it's from the Hebrew Old Testament or a Greek translation, the Septuagint, or another translation, which is apparently what the writer to the Hebrews used. A quotation then involves clear word correspondence. An allusion is a reference that is either very, very short, or it has slightly different words, but you know that it's talking about the same topic as an Old Testament passage. So turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 2. We'll come back to this again later, but it's important to have it in mind. Psalm 2. This is a psalm about the victory of the Messiah, God's anointed one. And Psalm 2 and verse 6 through verse 8 we will read, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So here's the word inheritance. I will make the nations your inheritance. But I'll read from the NIV, from verse 2 of Hebrews 1, whom he appointed heir of all things. So you have here the word heir, and you have the word inheritance in Psalm 2. There's no exact word quotation, but it is the same concept. An heir is one who gets an inheritance, right? So this is an allusion in Hebrews 1 to Psalm 2. And this brings in the concept of the enthroned and commanding Son who rules the nations. Actually, he's the heir of the whole universe. And again, if we look at Psalm 2 and verse 6, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, the enthronement of a king there who will be the heir of all things. And Hebrews chapter 1 again says he is the heir of all things. I'm sure in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews, that means everything that exists. And then there is an allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1. And let's look at that, because this is very, very important. We'll come back to this over and over. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The words in Hebrews chapter 1 are, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now here we have an allusion, not a quotation. Later on, the writer will quote very clearly and at length from this psalm. But here, Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The NIV has the Son sat down. So the psalm says, must be the words of the Father, sit at my right hand. Hebrews, by way of allusion, not quotation, but there's a correspondence between this and the psalm. He says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And this underscores the finality of the work of the Son as a priest, and who is now awaiting the conquest of his foes. He sat down in a way that priests operating under the Levitical system could not sit down, because their work was never finished. And they knew that. The writer will talk later on in the book about the ongoing, continued work of priests every day. He says every day they have to keep doing their work as priests in the temple. One of the ways we know the book was written before 70 AD, they were still doing their priestly work. It stopped in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans. So if the Son sits down and he is a priest, he's not called a priest here, but is sitting down after providing purification for sins, the purification activity is priestly stuff. So implicit in these verses is the Lord Jesus Christ's role as a priest. So he's a priest that sits down, meaning he's finished his work of providing purification for sins. Now, as I said, we're going to see the quotation of Psalm 110 several times later in this book. And because of this use, and its use elsewhere in the New Testament, it's the most frequently quoted psalm, and the most frequently quoted chapter, and the most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with Psalm 110, and especially Psalm 110:1, I encourage you to become familiar with it. It forms a great portion of the argumentation in the books of the New Testament. Now, this section, verses 1 through 4, hinges on two main verbs. And by main verbs, I mean two, and I have to become a grammarian here, two indicative verbs, not the participles, or what we might call sometimes gerunds. Remember that from school, okay? Like going and coming and being and sitting and running. Those are participles, gerunds. There are several of them here in the Greek text, actually. It's very interesting. Quite a few of them. But there are also main verbs, and the two main verbs are spoke, God spoke, and the Son sat down. There are other indicative verbs, non-participles, commands, and so on, imperatives, but they are in what we call subordinate clauses. And I won't go into that any further, but there are two verbs that stand out. Let's just put it that way. Two verbs that stand out. God spoke, and the Son sat down. Now, we should take that as significant. And I take it to be the backbone. That fact is the backbone of these verses and really the whole chapter. God spoke, and the Son sat down. What did God say? Well, God spoke in the person of His Son. The appearance, as well as the words of the Son, are a message. And the Son sat down, meaning he had completed His work. So put the two together. Both emphasize the finality of the two key interwoven theological topics of the book, revelation from God and the cleansing of sins. In short, the book says that there has been a final revelation of how sins have been finally dealt with. If someone wants a dealing with sin, if he wants his sins removed, if he wants, in terms of what we talked about last week, access to God, how do I get to God? How do I open the way? I know I'm a sinner. How do I get rid of that blockage? If you want that, then you should listen to the first of the two key things. If you want a dealing with sin that's final, that does the trick, then you need to pay attention to what God has already said about this. And we're going to find that one of the problems that the readers had was that they were looking for other solutions to the sin problem. They were looking for other ways to God. They were looking for other communications from God, as many who even call themselves Christians today are doing. We'll talk about that shortly. So if a person wants to know about or obtain forgiveness of sins, a way to God, then he needs to listen to the other thing that's communicated by these two key verbs here. God said what needs to be said about it. God's provided the answer. Don't look any farther. The verses also present seven acts or characteristics of the Son. So you got two main verbs. God spoke, Son sat down. And along with this, seven characteristics of the Son, who is described here in terms of the wisdom found in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31, and also in Jewish wisdom literature. Let's look back at Proverbs 8 then. Proverbs 8 and verse 22. Here are then allusions to Proverbs 8 in the way that the Son is described. Seven things that are said about the Son. Isn't it interesting? Seven. Interesting that there's this number of completeness. The message is complete. The work is complete. The number of seven describing the Son. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. And you may recall in the book of Proverbs, we have clear indications, especially viewed from the standpoint of the New Testament, that when Proverbs talks about wisdom, it ultimately is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. We know that from the New Testament also. The Lord brought me forth, Proverbs 22, brought me forth as the first of His works, before His deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. This is wisdom. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. This is not saying that Jesus had a beginning. Jesus has the wisdom of God. Before he made the earth or its fields or any dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon and the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now then, I'll stop at that point, the end of verse 31. It's a whole other study in itself, but apparently the writer of the Hebrews is using wisdom terms and wisdom thought from the Old Testament to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look at these specific features in a moment. The readers must have been somewhat familiar with these concepts. Divine wisdom is the person of the Son creates and sustains the universe, reveals God and his will, and also reconciles sinners to a holy God. Also in this introduction, these four verses, the author immediately begins to say things that meet the daily needs of his readers. As people who were undergoing difficulties and also sagging in their allegiance to Christ, they needed to know that Jesus was in control of everything. So, he sustains all things by his powerful word. They could rest secure knowing that the one who has saved them would also be able to take care of them on this earth. And then the writer also introduces his next topic, which is angels, in verse 4, which will remain in view until the end of chapter 2. In short, the Son is described as the royal Son. He's the heir. He's the wisdom of God. And he is the royal priest. The result is that he is qualified as no other to be the one through whom God gave his final word to humanity. Well, I've laid out the text of these four verses for you in a kind of a graphic form. And I know that we've already read the verses in two translations. And we've talked about the features of the text, but seeing it graphically may help us again, and I don't apologize for having us look at these from a third angle at these verses because they are so rich. So let's look at the text and the various features represented graphically here. Verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But notice verse 2, but in these last days. There's contrast there, isn't there? In the past, in these last days. I translated it in the culmination of the ages. Past times, culmination of the ages. Once again, the writer to the Hebrews sees human history as divided up only into two sections. Up till the first century, and at the time of his speaking in the person of his Son, that time being the beginning of the culmination of the ages. And as we've said, these first four verses are very, very carefully crafted literarily. And in fact, there's a word for that, a structured paragraph in language. It appeared many times in classical Greek. It's called a period, and not anything like our use of the word period, a dot at the end of a sentence, or a period of time. It was used to describe a well-proportioned sentence consisting of several clauses. And in the Greek text, it is only one sentence. In that sense, it's like Paul, who went on and on in the first many verses of the book of Ephesians, where it's all one sentence. But this is crafted unlike Paul. There's a contrast also between the first two verses, as I mentioned on the left there, in that verse 1 describes things that are incomplete and preliminary and human. God spoke through the prophets many times, various ways. It was incomplete. How do we know? Because more was needed in the first century. And so verse 2 speaks of a completed revelation. But in the past, incomplete. In these last days, complete, final, and in the Son. First verse, human. Second verse, communication in the person of the God-man. And as we mentioned before, verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, an allusion to Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm, among other things. It's a messianic psalm, and it's a coronation psalm speaking of the coronation of the king. I've set my king on my holy hill, Jerusalem. In Zion. Now he begins to speak of divine wisdom starting in verse 2, and I put in italics for you the text that describes seven things that were true of him as the wisdom of God. He's the heir of all things, through whom he, the Father, made the universe. So the Son is the heir of all things. He is the channel for the making of the universe. Verse 3, in italics, he's the radiance of God's glory. 4, he's the exact representation of the being or substance, nature of God, whatever God is, Jesus as the God-man is. 5, he sustains all things by his powerful word. He holds everything together, like Colossians chapter 1. By him, everything, some translations of Colossians 1, everything consists. Better translation, everything works together, holds together, down to the smallest particles of the atom. And number 6, he provided purification for sins. And finally, he sat down. All these things describing the Son, reflecting him as the wisdom of God, drawn from Proverbs. 7 things that are true of him as the wisdom of God. And then verse 3, he sat down. There's your allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. Also a coronation psalm. 2 psalms describing the role of a king. Psalm 2, he's the heir. Psalm 110, he's the king. He sits down. Don't need the word king here in these first 4 verses of Hebrews. It's implicit in the other words. And I put in bold text for you the 2 main verbs that are the key to this passage. In these last days, in verse 2, the Father, God, has spoken in the person of his Son. And finally, the Son, in verse 3, has sat down. I'm going to stop at this point. The next thing that I want to do is to talk about the theological features of these four verses. And then we'll expand to talk about the connections with other parts of Scripture, plan and purpose of God, and things today that are impacted by this message of these first 4 verses that God has told us finally about a completed salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of every portion of Scripture. Thank you for this great book of Hebrews and for these great words about the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed did provide for the purification of sins. He accomplished what no one else could do, purification of sins, that sinners might come into your presence. We give you praise and thanks for him.